Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel. We're going to get back into this beautiful book of Psalms. We're going to pick it up today with Psalm 129, verse 1. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to today. We're getting ready to have an old-fashioned Bible study here at the chapel. We kept working our way through these 15 psalms that are known as the Song of Degrees. 15 years, the number of years that God added to Hezekiah's life after the prophet Isaiah went to him and said, Hezekiah, get your house in order, you are going to die. And Hezekiah asked for a sign that he would live 15 years. And that sign would be that and Isaiah said, do you want the sundial of Ahaz, who was Hezekiah's father, to move forward 10 degrees or backward 10 degrees? And 10 being the number of psalms that Hezekiah wrote, 4 of this group written by David, 1 written by Solomon. But Hezekiah said, you know, it's a light thing. It's an easy thing for the sun to move forward 10 degrees. Let's see the dial go back 10 degrees. Now, do you understand what that would require? That would require that the earth literally rotate backwards from its natural rotation. In other words, in essence, that was making time go backwards instead of forwards. So quite an awesome feat, a miracle by our Heavenly Father. Of course, He's all-powerful. It shouldn't surprise us that He would be able to do that. We come to Psalm 129. It is the first in our group 4. And I'll remind you, the songs of degrees can be easily divided into 5 groups of 3. Always the first psalm in each group having to do with distress, the second having to do with trust in our Heavenly Father, the third then, which if you trust in Him, brings blessings and peace and deliverance, if you will. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day, Psalm 129, verse 1, and it reads, many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Now, we're going to see Hezekiah speaking for the nation of Israel in this psalm. And we're not talking about when Hezekiah was young. We're talking about when the nation of Israel was young. And remember that they were but 70 of the sons and the men of the house of Jacob who went into Egypt. And oh my, they came out hundreds of thousands. And, you know, that was prophesied, though. Abram, the Lord appeared to Abram in Genesis chapter 15 before he changed his name to Abraham in chapter 15 of Genesis, verses 13, 14, and 15. God told Abram, you know, your seed is going to be as numerous as the stars in heaven and the sands of the sea. But I am going to take them into a land of that they are strangers, and the language will be strange. And they're going to be there 400 years. But then in verse 14, it states that when they come out of Egypt, they shall come out with great substance. And indeed they did, as God instructed them to and during the Exodus. And He told Moses to have the people ask of the word in the King James Version Bible is borrow of the Egyptians precious metals, gold, silver. But of course, 400 years of labor had earned some gold and silver and precious metals. So they did come forth from Egypt with great substance and also great numbers. Verse 2. Many a time have they afflicted me, again, Hezekiah speaking for Israel, from my youth, and twice for emphasis. Yet they have not prevailed against me. And why has the enemy, the other nations, not prevailed against Israel? because God was with Israel. And you know, He'll be with you as well if you love and serve Him. Verse 3, the plowers plowed upon my back, speaking again for Israel. They made long their furrows. Now, this is kind of hard to understand the way it's translated in English. What this verse is saying in the manuscript is that if it wasn't enough that they bared the backs of Israel, they exposed their backs in subjection, they sank their plows in and plowed long and deep. Verse 4. The Lord is righteous. His judgments are always right. He hath cut asunder the cords of the wicked being rashah in the Hebrew, the lawless. And in the time that Egypt came out of bondage to the Egyptians, when Israel came out of bondage to the Egyptians, God did cut those cords and set His people free. He brought those 10 plagues on the Egyptians, and the Egyptians decided they'd better let him go, Israel go, before any more plagues came upon them. And of course, during the time of Hezekiah, the cords that were broken upon his people were the 200,150 that were taken captive by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. Verse 5. Let them all be confounded, and all the enemies of Israel be confounded and turned back that hate Zion. And that includes the Egyptians, but also Sennacherib, who had laid siege to Jerusalem and Zion and had actually taken everything in Judah except for Jerusalem. But as it's written in Isaiah chapter 37, verse 29, the Lord's response to Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he said, you know, your rage and your tumult have come up into my ears, and I'm going to put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'm going to turn you around from the way you came from. And sure enough, that came to pass. God turned back those that hate Zion through that use of his hook and his bridle. Verse 6, let them, referring to the enemy, be as the grass upon the housetops, which withereth afore it groweth up. And you have to understand that the housetops in Jerusalem were flat. They weren't peaked as our homes, and most of them are in the United States today. But when you have a flat roof, you're going to have some accumulation of dirt. Eventually, it's going to grow be enough that if with a little bit of water and a seed blows up in the wind, the grass is going to germinate, the seed is going to germinate and sprout. What this is saying, though, is let the enemy be as the grass on the rooftop. It gets a little bit of moisture and germinates and sprouts, but then there's not enough dirt for the grass to sink its roots down into. And no deep roots, no fruit, no continued plant. And that's what we'll see in verse 7. Wherewith the mower, or the reaper, if you will, or the harvester, filleth not his hand. There's nothing there. Nor he that bindeth sheaves his bosom. In other words, let the same thing that happened to that little piece of grass that withered away without actually even coming to maturity and producing fruit, let the enemies of Israel be like that grass, that they shrivel up and wither away. Verse 8, neither do they which go by say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. Now, some scholars think that this last verse somehow crept into the text of the Bible, and that it has nothing to do with this, but they're wrong. It does have to do with what our subject is here. Make a note of the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 4. And there you'll read of a man named Boaz, who was David, King David's grandfather. And as Boaz went by where the Gentile reapers were working, he would say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. And then the Gentile workers would return, we bless you in the name of the Lord. So, and the critics say, the higher critics say, well, Gentiles wouldn't say, bless you in the name of the Lord. Well, they did in Ruth chapter 2, verse 4. But they're not going to be saying that if the wishes of the psalmist come upon the enemy. Why? Because they're not going to be in the field reaping. There's going to be nothing to reap because the produce, if you will, of the enemy will be as that little grass up on the rooftop that shrivels up and withereth away. Psalm 130, the second in the group of four, the fourth group of the songs of degrees, and our subject will turn to trust. And you know, Hezekiah had a lot of reasons to trust God. I mentioned earlier that Isaiah came to him and said, put your house in order, you're going to die. And God gave him 15 more years of life. And you know, it's the same today. We have every reason to trust our Heavenly Father. Why? Because He always does what He says He will do. Think back on that generation that God brought out of Egypt. And all they did was bellyache. Over and over, he proved himself to them with parting of the Red Sea, and they crossed across on dry ground. He fed them manna. He gave them water when there was no water. He gave them their desires for lusting for meat in the quail. What did they do then? They turned around and made golden calves. And then the straw that broke the camel's back, they finally decided, well, let's appoint a captain to lead us back into Egypt. Total rebellion against God's plan. And what was their problem? Their problem was unbelief. Their problem was that they did not trust God. And he knew it, and it hurt his feelings, and that's the reason that generation died in the wilderness. But trust always brings deliverance. Trust brings God's blessings. Let's go with Psalm 130, verse 1. Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. And the depths are symbolic to a status of being in distress. Verse 2. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. And when Isaiah told Hezekiah, get your house in order, you're going to die, Hezekiah wept before the Lord and asked for additional years. And God did give him 15 years. And remember, at that time, there was no heir to the throne. Make a note, too, if you have a companion Bible, you've got a note on the first word, Lord, in verse 2. Is one of 134 instances where the manuscripts have been changed from Yahweh, the sacred name of our Heavenly Father, to Adonai by the Sophrim, which were a group that their mission was to protect the manuscripts. And in an effort to, and I think an ill-advised effort to protect the name of our Heavenly Father, they felt that man should not even let the sacred name pass his lips out of reverence to the Lord. But I can't help but believe that when people study His Word enough to understand the acrostics in the book of Esther and even here in the book of Psalms, that they know the sacred name when they do, that it's Yahweh. And I think that it probably is very pleasing to our Heavenly Father that some know His name when they call upon Him. verse 3. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? And, of course, our Heavenly Father does mark iniquities. Iniquity is another word for sins. And he keeps books, he keeps records. And every time that we fall short, he marks it down in the book next to our name. And what the psalmist is saying here is, if you kept records without allowing any mercy or repentance, who could stand? And the answer is no one in the flesh, because we all fall short. The only one that went through the flesh without any iniquity, without any sin, was Jesus Christ, of course. And then after Christ paid the price on the cross, of course, we have that repentance available to us where we can wipe the slate clean. All those marks that are next to our name in the books as if they never were there. They're erased, blotted out forever. Verse 4. But, or for, or because, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared, that thou mayest be revered. And the forgiveness is that which Hezekiah gave thanks for in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 17, where he thanks the Lord because the Lord took his sins and cast them behind himself, behind the Lord, in other words, behind the Lord's back. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. I really don't care for this word hope here. You know, we might hope that our football team wins this coming weekend, but it's not a sure thing. You don't need to hope in the Word of God, though. As long as you meet the conditions, it's a sure thing. You can take it to the bank. Again, remember, there are conditions attached to his promises sometimes. And, if you don't meet the conditions, you don't have a right to claim the promises. I wait for the Lord. I like that. And my soul doth wait. And this you can think of as I'm expecting the Lord. My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning. And what this is talking about, at this time they placed military security on the walls around Jerusalem at night. And there were watches in the night. And of course, oftentimes the nights around Jerusalem get pretty chilly. And, of course, the nights sometimes were long. So what the psalmist is saying is just as the soldiers on the wall who have the night watches are looking forward and anticipating the morning, the breaking forth of the sun over the horizon, so does the psalmist look forward to the Lord. Verse 7. Let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, there is love, and with him is plenteous redemption, not only from Sennacherib, the king of Syria, but from Satan himself, from Mr. Death, if you will. He redeems our soul with eternal life. Excuse me, verse 8. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities, from all their sins. Those who trust and believe in our Heavenly Father can claim that promise. I couldn't help but think about Romans chapter 11, verse 26, when I read this verse, that all Israel shall be saved. And of course, the nation is split right now. Israel, the 10 tribes to the north, and Judah are two sticks, as it's written in in Ezekiel chapter 37. But those two sticks will be joined together, and all Israel will be saved, as it's written in the book of Romans. Psalm 131, the third in the group, the fourth group, and here we see the subject turn to deliverance, blessings, and peace. The title, A Song of the Degrees, in the manuscript, of David, or by David. In other words, Hezekiah read this psalm, who was written by David decades, if not even a couple of centuries before the time of Hezekiah, and it suited his need for this psalm exactly. The situation was the same, so rather than write another psalm, he used this, a psalm by David, verse 1. Lord, my heart, or my mind, is not haughty. This word haughty means proud. Nor mine eyes lofty. I'm not off on some ego trip. Neither do I exercise myself in great matters. This word exercise, check it out, probably better translated to walk in myself in great matters, or in things too high for me, things that are too wonderful for me. And what David, the psalmist, is saying here is that I leave matters that are out of my scope of ability, such as miracles, I leave those to the Heavenly Father. I don't try and do things as God would try and do things. And, you know, that's Satan's problem. And he's going to try and do things. In fact, he's going to claim to be God when he comes to earth as the Antichrist. And his downfall was his pride, his ego, as it's written in Ezekiel chapter 28. God made him the full pattern, full of wisdom and beauty. And God gave him, better said, Satan earned the position of protector, cherub, who protects the mercy seat. And what happened? He got all puffed up in himself on an ego trip. He didn't want to protect the mercy seat. He wanted to be the one sitting on the mercy seat, which, of course, is reserved for Jesus Christ. And God wasn't happy with that. Because of his ego, he said, you know, I'm going to cause you to turn to ashes from within. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 18 and 19. Verse 2, surely I have behaved and quieted myself. This word quieted could be silenced or even comforted myself. As a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. This is really beautiful in the Hebrew. And what it's, this means is that the child, after he is weaned, he no longer needs anything from his mother as far as the mother's milk to survive. All he needs from the mother is her love. And that's what this is saying in the original languages. But, you know, we can take that to a spiritual level as well. God likes his children to be weaned. And Paul taught on the subject in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12, 13, and 14, where Paul comes down on some who claim to be Christians, but he said, you know, you have need when you should be mature enough that you're teaching the meat of God's Word yourself. You have need of someone to teach you the first utterances or the first oracles of God. And you're all caught up and stuck on milk of God's Word. And it's the same today for those who go to church every Sunday, and they hear the same salvation message over and over and over. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against salvation. Salvation is a beautiful thing. But it is wrong for a pastor who's responsible for preparing the pasture, God's Word, for the flock, teaches the same salvation message over and over and over. And as a result, the people are robbed of the meat of God's Word. And the meat of God's Word, as it states in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, is what allows them to discern between right and wrong. Oftentimes in life, we come to a fork in the road. And if you go to the left, it's the wrong way. If you go to the right, it's the right way. But if you're not taught God's Word, you're not taught to discern whether the left is the right or wrong, or whether the right is right or wrong. So get around to weaning yourself off the milk and get into the meat of God's Word. Verse 3, let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And let, in other words, Israel find rest and peace. And where King David and Hezekiah found rest and peace, that, of course, and I'm speaking spiritually, was in their relationship with their Heavenly Father, in the Lord, in other words. Psalm 132, actually the last group of three psalms, and we're going to see that all three of them are bound up in blessing. The first one in the group has to do with blessing for the house of Yahweh. The second one in the group, 133, in other words, has to do with blessing in the house of the Lord. And the last, Psalm 134, blessing from the house of the Lord. The title, we have a Song of Degrees. This particular psalm, we're going to see the subject is David bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony, if you will, from Kirjath-Jearim to Jerusalem. And just as the Ark and the house of God were very special to David, they held a very special place in Hezekiah's heart as well. You see, Hezekiah was a righteous king. His father, Ahaz, on the other hand, not so much. He went so far, Ahaz did, to close the temple of Solomon. And they set up altars to other gods on every corner in Jerusalem. The first thing that Hezekiah did when he assumed the throne was to reopen the temple of God. Being the first in our group of three, we are going to see the subject turn to distress, but then we will see the blessing for the house of Yahweh after. Psalm 132, verse 1, and it reads, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. In other words, Hezekiah, the writer of this psalm, asking God to remember the promises that he had made to David and asking him to fulfill those promises. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, David was promised that his seed, there would never lack for a man from his genealogy to be on the throne of Judah. It appeared to Hezekiah at this point in time and many others that that promise seemed to be threatened. That being Hezekiah's distress. Verse 2. How he sware unto the Lord, how David sware unto the Lord, and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Now, here and in Genesis chapter 49, verse 24, the only two instances in God's Word that the mighty God of Jacob is utilized. And here we see David swearing to the Lord. In verse 11, we're going to see the Lord swearing to David. And I think what this is talking about, too, is that this is going to be when David... Well, let's go on and then I'll explain. Verse 3. Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go into my bed. And that this is what David was thinking at the time. You see, David had completed his own palace. He had a beautiful home made of cedars. And as it's written in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2, David looked out the window and he saw the Ark of the Covenant under basically just a tent. And he said, you know, it's not right that I live in this palace and the Ark of God is out there under a tent. So he told Nathan the prophet, I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And Nathan said, well, do whatever seemeth good to you. But that night the Lord came to Nathan and said, not since the time of the judges have I asked anyone to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for David. Verse 4. The thoughts of David continue. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids. I'm not going to allow myself to rest until I do something about the fact that I live in this nice palace, but the Ark of God is out under a tent. And of course, David, he really wanted to build a house for the Lord, the temple. He would not be allowed to do so. Why? Because he was a man that had spilled much blood, and it would be his son Solomon who would build the temple. Verse 5. Until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And this is quoted in Acts chapter 7, verse 46. And, you know, the Psalms, the second most quoted book from the Old Testament in the New Testament, second only to the book of Isaiah. Verse 6. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. And we're talking about the Ark of the Covenant. And Ephratah, David's father, Jesse, was known as an Ephratite. And of course, he was of Bethlehem, Judah, which fulfills prophecy in itself. But what David is saying, when I was a young man in Bethlehem, Judah, we heard about the Ark of the Covenant that was in Shiloh, which is where the Mosaic tabernacle, the tent, was at that time. Then he goes on to say, we found it, referring to the Ark of God, in the fields of the wood. And that would be at the time in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1, and the following verses, where, you see, Israel lost the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistines took it. After several days, weeks of experience with the Ark of God striking them with emerods, which are hemorrhoids, and killing many of them, the Philistines decided they'd better return the Ark of God along with an offering for an apology to Yahweh. And that's when Israel found the Ark of God, that the Philistines had returned it on an ox-drawn cart in the area of the area that I just mentioned a moment ago. But the Ark of the Covenant will be brought to Jerusalem, and we'll be talking about that as we complete this psalm, the blessing from the house of the Lord, or a blessing on the house of the Lord. We've got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of Ezekiel. What a fantastic study, this book of Ezekiel. The book of Ezekiel that covers, if you would, those vehicles, those circular discs. In the Hebrew, it states very clearly that whirlwind with the color amber traced back to the Hebrew, highly polished bronze. What an exciting thing that God's Word informs us on all things. Ezekiel, one of my favorite prophets of the Bible, probably more written, not probably, but absolutely more written on what will happen in the millennium age than even the book of Revelation. Ezekiel guiding you through it, what God will expect at the final battle, Armageddon and Haman Gog, recorded in this great prophecy. I know you're going to enjoy it, the book of Ezekiel.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 800-643-4645. That number good throughout the Puerto Rico, the U.S., of course, and our good friends to the north in Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to you, possibly be answered on the air, Feel free to call that 800 number and leave your question. Don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're listening by shortwave radio or studying via the Internet somewhere around the world that is unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone or a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. I encourage you to go to your Father. Make time each day to talk to Him. Let Him know that you love Him and thank Him for the many blessings that we all tend to take for granted. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, their petitioning, asking special requests, Father. Some of them for relief from addictions to drugs, alcohol. Some for that touch of healing, Father, that only You can provide. We ask You to look upon these, Father. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, protect, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks around the country. First up today, we have Jenny in California. And Jenny asks, please explain 1 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. Would this not make Machir half Gentile and half Israelite? Well, his mother and what the party is reading here is that this lady, the mother of Machir, was an Amoritess. Now, that does not necessarily, though, Jenny, mean that Machir's mother was a Gentile. You see, an Amoritess is a female inhabitant of Aram, which is a physical location, a geographical location. And just because you reside or inhabit in an area, that does not designate what your bloodline is. For example, my last name is Murray, and obviously I'm a descendant of Irish people, but I'm not a citizen of Ireland now. I live in the United States of America. So doesn't have anything to do with the fact that this woman was or was not a Gentile. You can't prove it by saying that she was an Amoritess. Bill in Oklahoma, are the evil spirits we have on earth today the spirits or souls of the Nephilim? The Nephilim, for those of you who aren't familiar, it's a Hebrew word that means the fallen angels. The prime of that word, Napha, means fallen. And those angels left their abode in heaven. God intended for all souls to be born through flesh woman one time. Those angels, the fallen angels, refused to be born a woman. They came to earth, as it's written in Genesis chapter 6, and they saw the daughters of Adam, and they liked what they saw. They went into them, and children were the result. Those were Geber in the Hebrew language, which are the giants. But no, the Nephilim are fallen angels, or fallen angels are held in chains of darkness unto judgment. And you can read that in Jude chapter 1, verse 6. So they're not here on earth now. Felicia in Oklahoma, where in the Bible does it explain that Jesus did not change one jot of the law? My friend thinks Jesus made all food clean. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, Jesus says, I did not come to change one jot, which is a Hebrew letter, which is basically equivalent to a single left quotation mark. the smallest Hebrew letter, or tittle. And a tittle is a marking in the Hebrew which changes the sound of a letter. And God, Jesus said, I didn't come to change one jot or tittle of the law. Not even the smallest part is what he was saying, but to fulfill the law. And you know, there are many who will try and tell you false teaching on various scriptures in the New Testament that all food is good for us to eat now. You see, our flesh bodies are identical to what our flesh bodies were before Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. He did not change any of the health laws. What God said was unclean for us to eat in Leviticus chapter 11 is just as unclean today after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ as it was before. Connie in Arkansas, what are the four stages of the locust? And you can read about that in Joel, the minor prophet, chapter 1, verse 4. And all four of these, by the way, are names of locusts, but they're different stages in a locust life cycle, if you will. The first stage is called in the King James Version translation the Palmer worm, which is the gnar, if you will. I'm saying G-N-A-W-E-R. The second stage is the locust, which is the swarmer. The third stage, the canker worm, known as the devourers. And fourth and final, the caterpillar, which is the consumer. Maryland and Texas, what is the well-being of Pastor Arnold Murray? I hope he will be well soon. Our prayers will be with him and you all. Please let us know how he is doing. Well, he's doing fine, and the game plan right now is that when we conclude the book of Psalms, Pastor Arnold Murray will be back with a book in the New Testament. But keep him in your prayers. In fact, keep all of us in your prayers as we keep you in ours. Patricia in California, will God's memory of all his children that did not make it to stay in heaven be erased from his mind? I'm concerned because we will not remember them, and that's good for us. But if God remembers them and we don't, who will be capable of comforting God? I hope God forgets too. I really need to know how this will be. And Patricia, that's very compassionate of you, and I'm sure your Heavenly Father loves you for that concern for him. You know, in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4, which we're in the eternity at that point, and it states there that there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. I can't answer your question as far as whether God will remember his children, but I know he will not have any pain or sorrow because the former things are passed away. And, you know, good riddance for the most part, because we're not talking about those people who stole a piece of bubble gum when they were in the first grade. We're talking about people who literally don't care about our Heavenly Father. They don't have time for him. They don't want anybody to talk about him or in their presence. They want us to remove him from our vocabulary. And again, we're not talking about people who messed up a little bit. We're talking about people that their whole life is cycle is nothing but sin and transgression of the law. We're talking about such as Satan himself and the fallen angels. They go into the lake of fire. And, you know, I'm not one of these Christians who going to sit around with a candle singing Kumbaya and trying to talk God into change his mind about Satan. I'm going to be sitting there on the front row saying, into the lake of fire. And is that a lack of compassion on my part? No, that is compassion on my part, because I see what he's doing to our brothers and sisters at this point in time. He deserves the lake of fire. He will get the lake of fire, up in smoke forever. I say, burn, baby, burn. Rachel in Washington, would you please clarify speaking in tongues? Besides messages in tongues and interpretation, when else should the church speak in tongues? This is very confusing to me, and unfortunately this false teaching causes a lot of confusion among God's children. You see, Rachel, in Acts chapter 2, verse 4, in the following verses, that's where the disciples, the Holy Spirit came upon them and spoke that cloven tongue, that language that everyone, no matter what part of the world they were from, no matter what language they spoke, they understood what the disciples were speaking. And this is evidence of the Holy Spirit. But you know what? They didn't need an interpreter to listen to what they said and then tell the people who were listening what was said, as is the case in most of these churches you're talking about. You know, the word tongue in most cases in the New Testament, it means a language, and a language that we weren't raised speaking. It wasn't our natural, our native tongue or language. It was learned. We had to go to school, or we had to travel to a foreign country to learn that particular language. So when we talk about the gift of tongues, we're talking about those who have the capability of speaking multiple languages. And after all, that was a gift from God, because that was necessary for the gospel to be spread throughout all the peoples of the earth, all the different languages of the earth. Tracy from Virginia. My question is, Colossians chapter 3, verse 2 says to set your affection on things above, not on things on earth. I'm trying to find what things above are. Well, this is talking, Tracy, that we should set our thoughts, our concerns about things above. In other words, heavenly or spiritual things, not things, material possessions, wealth, etc., here on earth. And it's stated in another place in the New Testament to build up your treasures in heaven, not here on earth. And that's basically the same thing that's being said, Tracy, there in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Don in Georgia, I would like to ask your understanding or interpretation of Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. And there it states, of all that are born of woman, none is greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in heaven is greater than he, meaning John the Baptist. And your answer you'll find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, and that is that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. So while John the Baptist was in the flesh, he was less than the angels who were in the kingdom of God, if you will. Tina in Kansas. How do you celebrate the seven holy days of the Bible in today's world? We don't. We teach all of the feast days of the Lord, as you'll find them in Leviticus chapter 23. But that's, you know, you have to know the difference between law, statutes, and ordinances. And when Jesus paid the price on the cross, many of the ordinances were nailed to the cross with him. And as it reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, Christ became our Passover. So we celebrate the Passover here at Shepherd's Chapel with Bible teaching meetings. The highlight of the Passover weekend is always partaking in of Holy Communion together. We also conduct a communion for the television audience, and we'll pre-announce that for you to have the ingredients, the grape juice or the red wine as you prefer, and the bread, so that you can partake of the communion with us on the television broadcast if you're unable to attend the Passover meetings. Sharon in Iowa, is it true that Jesus has three brothers? Actually, he had four half-brothers. You can read about them in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and their name, James, Joseph, Judah, and Simon. And then it also states there that he had sisters, and of course, they're half-sisters. They all shared, Jesus shared the same mother with his brothers and sisters. Joseph, on the other hand, Mary's husband, had nothing to do with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Why? Because she, Mary was a virgin. She was engaged to Joseph, espoused as it reads, but that means engaged. They had never been together as man and wife. She was a virgin. Bonnie, and that, of course, fulfilling prophecy of Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Bonnie in Tennessee, when you use the sacred name in prayer, does it matter the punctuation? I think you mean the pronunciation. The correct pronunciation of the sacred name is Yahweh. And if you wanted to spell that, it would be all capital letters. Y-H, V as in Victor, H, and then you follow Jesus in quotes. Can you please tell me the correct way to spell that for me? And if you're talking about Jesus, I think is what you mean when you hear us pronounce his name in the Hebrew language. It's the same as Joshua in the Old Testament. And if you have a Strong's Concordance, simply take the name Joshua, and it'll take you back to the Hebrew dictionary where it will show you. It's transliterated into English, the spelling Y-E-H-O-W-S-H-U-W-A, pronounced Yeshua. William in New Mexico, how can I tell that I am a Christian? I read the Bible and everything. Thank you for answering my question. Well, I'd ask you a question, William. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And if you do, have you accepted him as your Savior? Then I would say that you are a Christian. Christian, if you wanted to really get down to the where the rubber meets the road with it, it means that you are a Christ man, simply that you believe that Jesus Christ was here on earth in the flesh, that he was crucified for our sins, thus becoming our Savior, and believing on him. That's the requirement for eternal life, as is promised in the book of St. John, chapter 3, verse 16. Brady in Wyoming. I'm trying to explain what went on in the Garden of Eden in our Bible study. Please give me scripture so I can document this. Where can I find the word for tree? I do have a copy of the old concordance that you recommend. Well, I'd also recommend, Brady, that if you're struggling, you know, to teach you everything that went on in the Garden of Eden, far more time than what I have here in this question and answer segment. I would refer you, if you don't have available to you at this point, you need to order Pastor Arnold Murray's teaching on the first six chapters of Genesis. That is the CDs, three CDs, item 30146. You need to understand. If you don't understand what happened in the beginning, there's no way that you're going to understand what happened in the end or what transpires in between the beginning and the end. So you might consider getting that, and then you can sit down with your Bible study group and learn it and study it together. necessary to go back into the Hebrew to understand. Don in Oklahoma, my boyfriend and I live together. We have a child together. Is it all right with God if we are not married? We do plan to soon be married. Well, we do recommend here at the chapel that younger couples in particular obtain a legal civil marriage license. The reason, because children are a possibility. And anytime children are a possibility, or in your case are already more than a possibility, that license protects the rights, the civil rights of the child by giving them the name of the father. Trenton in Minnesota, can you please explain Acts chapter 5, verse 30? My Bible says that Jesus was hanged from a tree. And you have to understand, Trenton, that only the Romans had the authority to crucify an individual. I don't believe there's any question that Christ was crucified on a Roman cross. I am out of time. I want you to know that I love you a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? It makes his day when he looks down and he sees you with the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible, open, and you're seeking knowledge of him and instruction on how to be happy in life. It makes his day. Blessings are going to always follow. We are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. Most important is this, though. You stay in his word every day. You know, every day in your Father's Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.